Let's continue to focus our hearts and minds on the goodness of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord as we hear his word. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read together verses 10 through 17. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you speak to us. And we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to see Jesus. Help us to trust Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Hear God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're nearing the end of Ephesians. We've been going through this book for over a year, and we've been looking at this particular passage for weeks now. It's all about spiritual warfare, except we've been saying that it's really about basic Christianity, or maybe basic Christianity just is spiritual warfare, until Jesus returns anyway. But what we've seen is that the Christian life is characterized by a fight, and it's a fight against an enemy, the devil, who is evil and powerful and cunning. And the call for us is to stand against his schemes, to stand, not to win because he's already been defeated, not to go out looking for fights because He's really good at looking for fights. He's bringing the fight to you like pretty much every moment of every day. So the call is to stand. Now, how do we do that? We do it by living the Christian life. That's why we can talk about spiritual warfare as basic Christianity. Spiritual warfare, we've seen, involves but isn't primarily about like power encounters with demons. It may from time to time include that. It's primarily about believing the gospel and living like the gospel is true. That's spiritual warfare, believing the gospel and living like it's true. And that means that spiritual warfare is happening all the time. Remember this quote I shared a couple of weeks ago? I just happened across this in a book I was reading, completely unrelated to sermon prep, but it's like the best thing I've found on spiritual warfare. Listen. Spiritual warfare isn't primarily about casting out demons, rebuking evil spirits, and waiting for the girl's head to spin around. I think he's thinking of The Exorcist there, if you've seen that movie. I don't recommend it. It's disturbing. But it's not primarily about that. Spiritual warfare is what you and I do when no one else is looking. Will I be honest or will I lie? Will I be faithful or will I compromise? We stand or fall on these decisions. Fidelity hangs in the balance every moment of every day. We need the armor of God because we are going to wake up tomorrow and must decide whether we will live in fidelity to our marriage. We have to decide if we are going to be patient with our children, whether we will work hard for our employers, even when it's a drag, whether we can worship with people who are messed up without judging them and casting them away. Spiritual warfare happens in the mundane. It's about how we live our lives moment to moment, in fidelity to Jesus. In other words, it's basic Christianity. And we've seen What we've seen about basic Christianity is that in a real way, God is completely taking care of it. God's completely taking care of it. And in an equally real way, we need to respond to the grace of that and take up the grace of that and appropriate the grace of that. And so with this metaphor of armor, it's God's armor, and God has given it to us, and we don't have to jump through hoops to get it. It's completely ours. We don't have to perform for it or work to earn it as if it's some kind of reward. It is really our armor to wear. It's really armor that God has given us. The promise isn't that we might have the armor if we do X, Y, or Z. We really have it, but we really have to put it on. Because the armor that's hanging in the closet when the enemy attacks is really of no use of it at all, right? Like if I'm in bed in my pajamas when I should be dressed for battle and my armor's over there in the closet, it's just not going to do me any good, even if it is mine. So we really have it, and we really have to put it on. So that's what we've been talking about, like all these different pieces of armor, what they are, putting them on. And we've looked at all of them except for the last two, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So this morning, let's look at those. We'll look at the helmet we have, and then the need to put it on, and then close by just thinking a little bit about the Word of God. Okay, so first, the helmet we have. Paul connects the helmet with salvation. And so the implication here, I think, just like with all the other pieces of spiritual armor, is that this is something we have. Salvation. It's not something we're supposed to sit around fretting about. Do I have it? Is it really mine? How can I be sure that it's mine? Paul is saying the gospel is gospel of your salvation. He says that actually in Ephesians. He's already said that. It's the good news of your salvation. Yes, you have it. And remember, this has been central to Paul's message since the opening of the letter. When Paul declares this, he says, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul told us that in Jesus, we have redemption. We have forgiveness. We have obtained an inheritance. He told us that because of the great love with which God loved us, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. Paul says, with no qualifications, you have been saved by grace. That's God's gift to you and me. He saves us. He rescues us. And so just as Paul can refer to the gospel as the gospel of peace, because there is now peace between us and God through Jesus, he can also say that the gospel is the gospel of your salvation. It's good news, not because it declares the possibility of salvation. It's good news because it declares the reality of salvation for you. God has saved you. God has rescued you. Now, rescued you from what? Well, this is also picking up on a theme that we've seen running through Ephesians, but there are kind of three big enemies that the Bible highlights and that Ephesians highlights. God saves us from sin. He rescues us from sin. He saves us from death. And he saves us from the devil. Okay, sin, death, and the devil. Those are like the three big things that really threaten us. You think that your problem is like your car breaking down or not quite enough food as you would like in the pantry, and those can be problems. But those problems don't really threaten you. What really threatens you is sin, death, and the devil. And those are precisely the things that God has rescued us from. Sin, death, and the devil. So we don't have to fear them. We don't have to live under their power. So that's really significant salvation. But remember, the salvation that Ephesians and really the entire New Testament envisions is even bigger than that, much bigger. And often I think the bigness of it or the scope of the biblical salvation is lost in some of the ways that we talk about it. Like it's pretty common to talk about salvation and to reduce it or to think about it being mainly about some kind of transaction that happened, maybe a prayer that was prayed between me and God so that when I die, I can basically like have fire insurance for all eternity, right? Like sometimes we talk about salvation like that. So like it's this transaction that happens that ensures that when I die, I go to heaven. And now there's a small kernel of truth there, but hopefully now that we've gone through the whole book of Ephesians, I mean, we've spent over a year going through the book of Ephesians, we see that God's salvation is about much, much more than like my individual soul getting to be with God in the ether forever. According to Ephesians, God's plan is nothing less than to unite all things together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay? So his plan isn't just to save you and me from sin, death, and the devil. His plan is to rescue his entire creation, to save the world from sin and death and the devil. And central to this plan, we've seen, is that God is creating this new human community, the church, composed of all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. I mean, you look around this room and you can see a little, you see a little glimpse of that. Like there's some significant diversity in the room, but what are we united around? We're united around King Jesus. And so this is one of the things God's doing. He's taking people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different races and cultures and socioeconomic status and levels of education, and he's bringing them together, people who would otherwise really have nothing in common, who might not want anything to do with one another, but he's uniting us around Jesus. And then, through this new community, God is wanting to display and declare the goodness of his salvation for the world. I think all that's wrapped up in the helmet of salvation that we have. I mean, this is a biblical way of thinking about salvation. It's big. It's God rescuing not just like your soul so that it goes to heaven when you die, but it's God rescuing his creation because he loves his creation and he doesn't want to see it destroyed. So he's set on healing it, and he's using the church to display the goodness of his salvation and to declare the goodness of his salvation. So, from all eternity, God has loved you. He's brought you into his family. He's brought you into this new community. And through us, I mean, through us, think about that. People like us, he wants to show the world the goodness of his salvation. We have that as a helmet of salvation, but we have to put it on. Okay, now why? You think, why? Why do we have to put it on? Why isn't it enough just to have salvation? Why do we have to put it on? Not because if we don't, we're going to lose it. I think that sometimes gets communicated. Like, here's salvation, but if you don't use it in the proper way, God's going to steal it back. I don't think that makes sense. We have to put it on because one of the devil's main goals is to call God's salvation into question. This is what he wants to do in your mind and your heart. He wants to call God's salvation into question. Because remember, the devil, he's basically wanting to oppose God at every point, right? And so if God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, well, the devil wants to work disunity. If God's plan is to bring healing to his creation, well, the devil wants to work decay and destruction. If God wants to create this new community united around Jesus, well, the devil wants to go about kind of rebuilding the wall of hostility. If the good news of salvation is that God has rescued you from sin, death, and the devil, well, the devil just wants to take all of that and say, really? He wants to just sow a little bit of doubt in your mind and heart about the goodness of that. And let's be honest, he has some material to work with. Rescued from sin. Really? Doesn't look like you're rescued. Looks like sin is still very present in your life. Looks like sin still has some kind of power over you. Doesn't look like you've been saved from sin. Rescued from death. Don't kid yourself. You're going to die. Everyone that you've known is going to die. I mean, you might even die today. And if you don't die today, you're going to die eventually. Okay, yeah, I'm not going to go there. I just footnote this, though, that someday Kevin will preach a sermon on the rapture. Okay. Paul, low blow. Okay. Rescued from the devil. Rescued from the devil. Well, you're not rescued from the devil. I mean, the fiery darts, right? I mean, we just talked about this last week. They're coming at you, and they're coming at you all the time. And so what the devil wants to do is just say, what kind of salvation is this? I mean, it's one thing to say that you're saved from sin and death and the devil, and yet you sin and you die, and the devil is attacking you constantly. See, the devil specializes in calling God's salvation into question. Has God really rescued you? Is God really rescuing the world? I mean, is God really rescuing the world? You watch the news. Does this look like the kind of world that is being saved? Does it look like the kind of world that's being healed? So at least some of the helmets that Roman soldiers wore in Paul's day had visors, okay? I'm reluctant to make too much of this because I don't know at all that Paul had this in mind exactly. But let's say that the helmet of salvation has a visor. It's the helmet of salvation, and what that means is that when you're wearing it, you can't forget the gospel of salvation. Why not? Because you're looking right at it. In fact, you look at everything else through the gospel of salvation, right? It becomes like a lens through which you view the rest of the world. And so everything about your experience gets interpreted through the lens of salvation. If you're wearing the helmet, I mean, if the helmet's in your closet, you could very well forget the gospel of salvation. You could very well think, there's no way God's healing the world. But if you're wearing the helmet of salvation, it's like right there, right there. You're like looking at the world through it, interpreting the world through it. And so the devil shows you your sin, but you see it through the helmet. You see it through the visor, and so you're able to say, yeah, it's there. But God has completely rescued me from the penalty of sin, and even now he's rescuing me from the power of sin. And one day, one glorious day, God's going to save me from the very presence of sin, so I'll be free of it entirely. There will be no sin in the new heavens and new earth. See, when we wear the helmet, we see our sin as part of this much larger story, part of this much bigger picture of what God is doing to rescue and heal the world. Same with sickness and death. Just this past week, I read a really good little piece in Christianity Today about healing. The title of the article is God Always Heals. Now, immediately, you might think, no, he doesn't. But the point of the article is that, yes, he does. And we can see that he does if we're, I mean, the article doesn't talk about the helmet of salvation, but we can see that he does if we're wearing the helmet of salvation, if we're looking through the visor, if we're remembering the big picture, because God always heals if you keep in mind the context of the whole story. See, maybe God will heal you like he healed me this past week. Like I had a sickness in my body, I had some kind of infection. It was making me really sick. And then, I just got better. And I know people were praying for me. I also knew that, like, my white blood cells were probably doing some work and fighting the infection. I didn't have to go to the doctor. I just, like, got better. I got over the sickness. I'm healthy today, and I wasn't a week ago. Maybe God heals you over even a longer period of time. Like, you break a bone, and that broken bone is set, and that broken bone begins to mend, and then, you know, in a matter of time, like, your foot is healed. Well, that's God healing your foot, and he's taken time. Maybe he's taken his sweet time. Maybe you wish he'd hurry up. But it's still God's grace, and he's still healing you. Or maybe God heals you in an instant when a brother or sister in Christ comes alongside of you and lays hands on you and prays for healing, and boom, you're healed. And that happens, and God can certainly heal like that. Or maybe God heals you in the end when you're raised from the dead and your corruptible body is raised incorruptible. And see, the article ends saying this: God never says no to a request for healing. Never says no. He either says yes, and this is the author, he either says yes, as it was for two people in my church while I was writing this article, or not yet, as it has been so far for my children. And the author, he's a pastor named Andrew Wilson from the UK, and he has two sons who have severe autism. And God hasn't healed them yet. But God never says no to a request for healing. He either says yes, or he says not yet. And wearing the helmet of salvation means remembering that and trusting it and interpreting your experience through that lens. It means remembering that there's always this already not yet tension when it comes to salvation, that we've been saved and we are being saved, and always the fullness of salvation lies in the future when the good King Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so we can't collapse the future into the present and expect that we're going to be sin-free and perfectly healed now, because that's a fullness of salvation that lies in the future. And yet, in God's grace and goodness, he's always going to be giving us glimpses of that and foretastes of it, and miracles happen. And we praise God for those, and we say, that's a glimpse of how it's going to be in the future when God returns and makes all things new. But there's always that tension of the already and the not yet. Without that, if we don't put on the helmet, the tendency, at least for me, is to become really cynical and to become just passive, right? Because the world does not always look like it's being saved. And my life doesn't always look like it's being saved. And without the helmet, it's only natural to doubt the reality of salvation. I mean, if you're not looking at the world through the lens of salvation, you just see a bunch of ambiguity. You see some things that are good, you see some things that are bad, and it's just open to any old interpretation you want to throw on it. But with the lens of salvation, you see the big picture. You see the already not yet tension. You see that you have been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. If I'm doubting the reality of salvation, if I don't trust it, if I have no confidence in it, how can I stand against the devil? I won't stand. And if I'm not wearing the helmet, I won't take up the sword. Okay, let's talk about the sword. What is the sword? The sword, Paul tells us, is the sword of the Spirit. But the Spirit is not the sword. Okay, so sword of the Spirit. Spirit is not the sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Paul says. And so the idea here is that the Spirit is the source of the sword, which is God's Word. So, or the Spirit provides the sword, which is God's Word. So the sword is the Word of God given by the Spirit. Now, what word is this? What's the Word of God? Usually, this is going to be a little bit more boring than usual. Bear with me. Usually, I know it's hard to believe. Some of you are like, it's always boring. Usually when Paul uses the phrase Word of God, he's talking about the gospel. Okay? But usually when Paul uses the phrase Word of God, he uses a Greek word for word, logos. And here he uses a different Greek word, rhema. Now those two words are actually very close in meaning and often interchangeable, but rhema usually has the sense of a word that is spoken at a particular time in a particular situation, okay? And so it's like a word that's verbally proclaimed as opposed to being like written on the page. And so it's unlikely that this is talking about the Bible. A lot of the commentaries I was checking out say this is talking about Scripture. Probably not, I don't think. For one thing, the New Testament wasn't even close to being canonized when Paul was writing this. So if he was talking about Scripture, it would have been a little different than the Bible that we're thinking about. But again, mainly I don't think this is about the Bible because of this word rhema. It suggests a spoken word at a particular time for a particular situation, not the written word of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, slight difference between logos and rhema. This is rhema. Has more to do with like the actual, like, it's kind of like what I'm doing now. Like I'm trying to proclaim the word, speaking. Another common take on this is that the word of God here, the rhema of God, is a word that we're supposed to speak against the devil. Okay, this is another, some of the commentaries I'm checking out say that that's what this is about. And that kind of makes sense because, after all, this is, you know, the word is a sword and the devil is our enemy, and so it makes sense that we would attack him with the word, right? Want to cut the devil, speak the word. But I don't think this is quite right either. I've been persuaded that this isn't quite right because within the context of Ephesians and really all of Paul's letter, the word of God, when Paul's talking about the word of God, he's talking about the gospel. And he does occasionally use rhema to talk about the gospel. So, for example, in Romans 10, Paul writes this. I think it's chapter 10, verse 17. He writes, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word, rhema, of Christ." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And see there, it's clearly about the good news that is heard and that awakens faith. So anyway, here's how one of the commentaries I've been reading puts it, and I think this is right. This is a quote. "What is in view here is not some ad hoc word addressed to Satan." Ad hoc just means kind of, what does it mean? Who knows Latin? At the moment, like, or on the occasion, as the occasion arises. It's not some ad hoc word addressed to Satan, as though what we speak against him will defeat him. Rather, it is the faithful speaking forth of the gospel into the realm of darkness, so that men and women held by Satan might hear this liberating and life-giving word and be freed from his grasp. Okay? And so I think that's right. And it's just, I mean, it's the distinction between, like, trying to slash Satan with the sword, you know, like speaking to the devil, versus speaking to human beings who desperately need to be liberated from the devil. And so you're setting them free with the sword. I think that's right. The word of God that Paul has in view here is the gospel, but the emphasis, rather than being on Scripture, words on a page, is on the Spirit-empowered proclamation that Christians speak into the lives of other people, you know, according to their particular need and situation and circumstance. So the sword and the helmet are really closely related because the word of God is the main way that God wants to alert the world to the reality of his salvation. Okay? The word of God is the main way that God wants to wake people up to the reality of the goodness of God's salvation. He does it through the faithful speaking of the church. He does it as we speak the truth in love to each other and to others. And so in Romans, Paul can say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation," right? For everyone who believes. It's a little crazy. It's a little mind-blowing, but God entrusts us with the message of salvation. The devil hates it. That he would be defeated by the power of God working through weak vessels like me and you. Like, Satan's way more powerful than we are, and yet God's using us to speak truth into falsehood and to bring light into darkness. And so our task is to put on the helmet and take up the sword and shine light into darkness. Now let me close just with just a couple of thoughts on application here. First, and especially with the helmet of salvation, this gives us more reason than anyone else on the face of the planet to be people of hope, okay? And a really wide hope and a really deep hope that maybe doesn't leave anything out except for maybe the devil. Maybe don't hope for the devil. I don't think he has much hope. But you know, other than the devil, we pretty much have reason to hope for everything and everyone. Because God loves what he's made. And he wants all to come to a knowledge of him and a love of him and salvation in him. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the helmet as the hope of salvation. And then he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a view that you can trust only when you're wearing the helmet, only when you're looking out through that lens. But so, here's what I think this means. As Christians, we can't give up on anyone. We can't give up on anyone. I mean, there are people in my life who I know, I've kind of, and God was convicting me about this past week, like, I've kind of written them off. I've kind of just said, hey, there's nothing I can do here. And that could very well be true, but to the extent that that's linked to an attitude in my heart that is like giving up hope for them, I think that's wrong. Like, I think that we have reason to hope for everyone. And so who are the people in your life you've given up hope on? Who are the people in your life who you've just been tempted to write off? What would it look like for you to start hoping for them? What would it look like to view them through that lens of salvation, to ask God to give you a heart that loves them? To ask God to show you what would their life look like if it was flourishing? Andy Crouch has this great phrase that when the Bible talks about flourishing, when it talks about shalom, it's talking about things. Let's take a person. If a person is flourishing, that person is being magnificently themselves. What would it look like for this person to be magnificently themselves? Not the self, tainted by all kinds of insecurities and sin and shame, but what would it look like for them to be, you know, their God-given self, the self that God created and had in mind when he created them? And then what would it look like for you to just like speak a little bit of that into their life? Maybe that's the sword. Maybe it's coming along someone who you've given up hope on and saying, hey, I see some really good things happening in your life. Let me tell you about them. Or, hey, how can I be praying for you? I think that can actually be a use of the sword. Even getting that, just communicating God's care and love for another person. Don't give up on anyone, and don't give up on yourself. We've talked about this a lot, that the devil will come at you with lies, temptation and accusation. And when you sin, especially, remember the 1-2 punch. The temptation is always the one, the accusation is always the two, and it's the accusation that's going to knock you down and where you'll be tempted to give up hope. And don't give up on yourself. Put on the helmet of salvation. See your sin through the visor. You're freed from the penalty of it. God's saving you from the power of it. And one day you'll be free from the presence of it. I didn't plan out to say much about this, but think bigger than the salvation of individuals. If God loves this world and if he's going to renew creation, then don't give up on institutions that seem broken. Don't give up on cities that seem broken. How can we as the church be speaking truth into those and working to show forth, like, to give glimpses of what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth? Like, when God comes and makes all things new, he's not just saving souls. He's saving culture. He's saving institutions. He's saving the world. So what would it look like to just kind of take a broader view, to get a bigger scope of God's salvation, what he's wanting to do with the world? Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope for yourself. Don't give up hope for the people around you. And then second application, we've got to practice listening to the Spirit. I'm so bad at this. The Word, the sword is the sword of the Spirit, which means that the Word is the Word that the Spirit provides. The Spirit is the source of the Word. Think about this, that if you're a Christian right now, it's because at some point, and probably at multiple points over the course of your life, other people, other human beings, just as frail and fallen as you, were coming alongside of you, and they were faithfully speaking the gospel to you in ways that you needed to hear. In other words, they were being faithful to the word that God gave them for you. I mean, did any of you become Christians without hearing the gospel? No, you didn't. By definition, you didn't. You must hear the gospel to believe the gospel. And I'm thinking that God wants to use us in that same way, that there are people who desperately need you to take up your sword and, how do you, like, bring healing with a sword? I don't know. You cut them free. It's a metaphor. Maybe you stab them in the heart, and it's like the heart stab that they need. But I guess what I'm trying to say is this. I should really write these things out. This isn't just my job, right? Paul doesn't say pastors take up the sword, which is the word of God. He's addressing the church. Like, we all have the ministry of the word. And it doesn't mean that we all have to be, like, really skilled evangelists or really skilled in the verbal proclamation of the gospel. But it means that we need to develop the skill of listening to the Spirit. And when the Spirit gives us words to speak for others, we need to just take the step of obedience and speak those words, even if it feels awkward, even if it feels uncomfortable, even if we kind of blow it and end up putting our foot in our mouth. We need to do that. You know what? That's enough. Let's pray.